It's good to be with you all, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we turn to His Word. So we turn together, please, to Acts and chapter 2, second chapter of the book of Acts. Colin was saying tonight that we've known each other for many, many years. He's not as young as he looks, you know. And I didn't quite agree with him when he said good or bad to be here for two weeks. You know, it's just possible if you're bad enough, the elders might say to you, don't bother coming back next week. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted or distributed them to all men as everyone had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. I trust God will bless this short but significant reading from His Word. And what I'd like to do this evening is just to share with you some things about the church as we find it here in Jerusalem, the earliest days of the church of God upon earth, and to think with you about some of its features. Now, without taking time, because we don't have too long, you know as well as I do that there were certain unique things about the Church of God in Jerusalem. Being revealed in stages. Redecorated. You know that there are unique things about the church in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost, it was very significant and unique time, and we have read from the chapter in which the day of Pentecost took place. You know very well that we have supernatural things in the early Acts, and indeed throughout the Acts, and that they were something that was particular to that time. For instance, I'm thinking about on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was given to the church, there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it says, and it filled the whole house. It filled the whole house. A rushing mighty wind. We never read about that again. Never again do we hear about a rushing mighty wind. And then you remember, as the disciples who were in that upper room, 120 of them, looked over at each other, there were cloven tongues of fire, the Authorized Version says. Forked tongues of fire. Wonder what that must have looked like. And it sat upon each of them. We'll never read about that again. And then you remember that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to the multitude, that he and those who spake on those days, not just that day, but other days around that time, they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we do read about that again. It's not unique to the day of Pentecost. But let's just be clear about what that actually was. What it actually was they spake with other tongues, that is, other languages. Now, not every verse and passage in the New Testament is as clear as this particular one is, but it's very clear that what they did then was they spake with other languages. Why was that? Because there were people there, if you read verses 8, 9, 10 and 11 of this chapter 2 that we've read of, you'll see there were people there from all the different parts of the then known world, all around the Mediterranean area and beyond. And verse 8 says, and that's, here is the clear evidence of what was taking place, how hear we every man in our own tongue, in our own language, indeed in our own dialect, wherein we were born. And so the apostles were able to speak in a language which they had never learned. They did not know the vocabulary or the grammar of these languages, but God, by the Holy Spirit, enabled them to speak in these languages. Why? So that all of these different nationalities, all of these different people would hear and understand the message that the apostles were bringing, which was about Christ and his resurrection. So we have in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 and testifying to all the multitude who were there and to tell them that this was a fulfillment of prophecy and that God was doing something special. Now these particular special supernatural things were given for a reason. And it was this that God wanted to signify that Israel as a nation was being set aside and that he was now doing something new when he was bringing in the church of God. Now, these are interesting and informative and instructive things to learn. But what I'd like to do tonight is not so much to think about the things about the Church of God in Jerusalem which were unique, but to think about the things which mark them, which I believe really should mark Church of God assembly at any time in the dispensation of grace. And I'm sure you will agree with me that as you read through these early chapters, you cannot fail to notice that they were on fire for God. There was spiritual fervency. There was simplicity of faith and practice and belief. And there was tremendous commitment to the things of God. And so, what we see then is God blessing his church. 3,000 souls were saved. We read that on that one day alone. And it's not so very long after that to we read of another 4,000 souls being saved. In the space of a matter of days or weeks, thousands of people were brought into the kingdom of God and the church of God was growing rapidly. But as I've said, the things that really, I think, are very important lessons for us are their spiritual vigor and freshness, and their zeal for God. And could I suggest that there are three things, really, that mark them? And the first of them is they were marked by unity. And the second one is they were marked by prayer. And the third one is they were marked by power. And if a church of God is in touch with God, then these things should really be true of every church of God. Let me just take a few moments to refer to some of the verses. You needn't turn to them, there won't be time really, but I'll just quote some verses, some references here in these chapters, which indicate to us just how united they were. Someone was praying tonight in the prayer meeting, and remembering those who had been elders and leaders in this assembly in years gone by, and how they had labored to maintain the unity of amongst the people of God. How important that is. But listen to these references, if you would please, and you'll see what I'm referring to. Chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "These all continued with one accord." And that phrase recurs again and again. Chapter 2, verse 1, "They were all with one accord in one place." Chapter 2, verse 44, "All that believed were together." Chapter 2, verse 46, where we read tonight, "They continued daily with one accord in the temple and from house to house." Chapter 4, verse 23, Peter and John had been in prison, and being let go, they went to their own company. So having come out of prison, they immediately seek out the fellowship of the believers. Verse 24, they lifted up their voice with one accord. The multitude that, verse 32 of the same chapter 4, the multitude that believed were of one heart and one soul. Chapter 5, verse 12, they were of one accord in Solomon's porch where they met in the temple. Now I'm sure as you read that, you're struck by the fact that they were in accord. The word accord is the word from which we get the word symphony. And I'm sure whether you're musical or not, you know what a symphony is. And you know that a symphony is when all of the players in the orchestra play together according to the score, and the music is in harmony. As we read about the people of God here, it's unmistakable just the fact that they were united, that they were single in heart. They were together. They were in one mind and one soul, one purpose. It's unmistakable. They met together every day. Every day to pray. Sometimes, as a people of God, we struggle to get together once a week to pray. They met together every day to pray. They prayed together. In chapter 2 that we've been reading, they stood together in witness. Peter stood up and all the apostles and all the church, I'm sure, were there together. And in verse 46, as we read, they ate together from house to house. Now, I think this matter of the unity of God's people and the unity of the church of God is something that we have made many times make great mistakes about. We sometimes seems to me that we sometimes think that's just an optional extra of whether the people of God are united or not. It's a kind of voluntary thing. We can be united or disunited. It won't really matter. That's not what the Bible says, and that's not what God says about his people. He said in the Psalms, didn't he, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. And so the opposite of that would indicate that where God's people are not united, that blessing will not follow. I wonder if we've ever really challenged ourselves with that. There is a clear principle in God's word that God's people should be united, and it seems to be a prerequisite to blessing. Paul reminds us that there is a unity of God's people. He doesn't ask us to make that unity or manufacture that unity. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is a unity. He says there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And this is what he says. I think it's verse 4. Endeavoring therefore to keep the unity, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In simple language, to make every effort to maintain the unity that already exists. And one of the things as we look at these early believers in the church at Jerusalem in those days was they were clearly united and they were clearly concerned about one another's welfare. There's lots of evidence of that. We're going to touch on it in a little bit as time allows. They sold the possessions and they gave to those who had need. And they were always together, eating together, praying together. And one of the hallmarks of Christians down through the centuries, and indeed the words of the Lord Jesus himself was this: by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one towards another. Sometimes we substitute that for great biblical knowledge, or great orthodoxy and soundness in our doctrine. Now these things are good, But that's not what the Lord said. He said, men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one towards another. Now we read, or we referred to the fact, that they sold their possessions. They had houses or lands and things. Some were rich and some were poor. And we know, of course, that those who were poor were very poor. Where at the present time, our country is going through financial hardship and austerity. Not the only country. But really, if we analyse it, for most of us, we're pretty prosperous. For some of us, we've never been better off materially than we are. But in those days, there were rich people and there were poor people, and the poor people had no social benefits. They had nothing to fall back on, and if they were poor, then they could have suffered greatly. Well, I know that we live in a very different age from the first century, and we know that materially things are very different now from what they were then. But there's something in this willingness to sell their possessions, to give up the things that they had, those who were well off, and to give them to the church, to the apostles, for the material needs of others. There's nowhere in the New Testament where this is mandatory or commanded of us, that we should have all things common as they did at this time. But there is a principle, surely, isn't there, of sacrificial giving. Of giving to those who need it most. And it is a hallmark of love. And it is a hallmark of allegiance to Christ when we care for those who are less fortunate. Those in Laodicea that John writes to in the book of Revelation says that they said of themselves they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. But you remember what the Lord's estimate of them was. You don't know that you're poor and wretched and miserable and naked and blind. And it's true that materialism seems to breed lukewarmness in spiritual things. Here, God's people were fervent in their love for the Lord, and they were fervent in their love for one another. They were united. And I think it's very important for us to think about that. But you know, it's just possible as we read through these chapters that we begin to think that the Church of God in Jerusalem was perfect. It's just possible that we begin to think that they had no problems, that everything was rosy and everything was easy. Well, as we read that, these chapters, we discover very quickly that that was not the case. In chapter 3, the chapter after this one, as Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, they meet the lame man. And then as a result of that and the healing of the lame man, we'll talk about that a little bit before we finish, hopefully, they find themselves in prison. They're arrested, they're put in prison overnight, and they have to face the court the next day. And then in chapter 5, we find that this spirit of generosity, this ability to sell material possessions and to give the money to the Lord, to the apostles, is marred by the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. Just think about that. Here are two people, and they have a possession and they sell it. And they give part of the money to the apostles. Just part of the money. And there's nothing wrong with that, is there? Absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's what Peter said. He said, while it was your own, it was up to you to do what you liked with it. But the problem was, as you know, they sold the possession. They gave part of the money, but they wanted to take the credit for giving all of the money. So, you know what happened, of course, here were two people who were judged by God for the deception and hypocrisy, and they were carried out dead. What does this teach us? It teaches us this. It is the motivation behind what we do that is more important than what we do. Here were people who were trying for false motives to get the credit for doing something, But they didn't do it. God judged them severely. You remember Jack Hunter and his ministry was always very memorable in some of the things that he said. And he said, we're thinking about the blessing of the days of Pentecost and these early days of the church when many thousands of people were being saved. He said, we would like to have Pentecostal blessing. Or we wouldn't like to have Pentecostal judgment. But the God who sees the motives of Ananias and Sapphira sees her motives in our hearts. So that was a problem for the church. A massive problem. Chapter 5, the apostles were once again arrested because of their preaching and they were beaten and commanded not to preach and teach. Chapter 6, there arose a dispute about the ministry to the widows, to those who didn't have enough to feed themselves or their families. And the church had taken on responsibility for that and it developed into a dispute. So, these are enough to show us that there were problems, there were difficulties. And the difficulties arose from three particular areas. You just go on from chapter 6 into chapter 7. In fact, it just carries on right through this whole section. Chapter 7, we have the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen is put to death. And then in chapter 12, Herod, the king, he puts James to death with the sword. And he's going to do the same with Peter. Talk about problems. Well, first of all, you've got persecution. You've got opposition from without, violence, the threat of violence, violence against the apostles, people put to death. And we know that that's not something we have to face, but there are Christians today in the world, and that's what they are facing in different parts of the world. But then there was corruption from within Ananias and Sapphira, the possibility of people undermining the truth and the honesty and the integrity of the people of God. And God judged that severely. And then in chapter 6, we have this dispute about something which was relatively unimportant and peripheral. But the devil was using that to try to disrupt his work, God's work. And sometimes, you know, we're faced with issues and maybe they're really quite peripheral. But we manage to seem to get ourselves in a tizzy about them that the apostles recognized that this was not something that they needed to get involved with. They didn't need to change what their priorities were, which was the word of God. Well, yes, they did have their problems, but they remained united and they remained focused on the important things. The apostles said, it's not suitable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, the second thing that we mentioned was their prayerfulness. They were outstanding for their fervent prayer. Let me refer to one or two verses once again. The first one that we referred to already, 1 and 14, they continued in prayer and supplication. Chapter 1, verse 24, they prayed about the filling of the place vacated by Judas. Chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the prayers. That is, their regular collective prayer. Chapter 3, verse 1, we've referred to Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They were clearly going there to pray. And it would seem that all of the apostles, all of the disciples, all of the church met there in the temple courts. There was no building big enough to hold them all. Chapter 4, verse 24, when they're released by the council, they lifted up their voice in prayer. And in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. So it's clear that the church in Jerusalem were given to much prayer. They met every day to pray. Their prayers were very specific. They prayed about the replacement of Judas. They prayed what they should do concerning the threats of the Sanhedrin Council in terms of their preaching and teaching. They had been commanded not to preach and teach. They prayed very specifically for these things. And it's obvious that when they prayed, they expected an answer. There was an expectation in their prayers that God would answer their prayers. You know, that's what we need to be when we meet to pray. And I don't know about you, but I've been in prayer meetings when it just seems to be that we're going through the motions, that we're saying prayers, that we're saying words, but we don't seem to be laying hold on God in prayer. Here it was different. They were fervent in their prayers. They were real about their prayers. There was great need and real threats and difficult situations all around. We're going to just touch on some of the aspects of that particular prayer meeting in chapter 4 before we close tonight, but let's just reflect on this greatest need of our individual Christian lives and also our collective Christian lives, and it is the need for prayer. Now, I know that we live busy lives. And I know that some of us are extremely busy with all kinds of commitments. But busyness is no excuse. Busyness is no excuse. There was none busier than the Lord Jesus himself. He toiled and labored from morning to night. But he always spent time in prayer. He spent whole nights in prayer. He was continually in prayer to his Father in heaven. And when we consider that our Lord and Master needed to pray and spent such amount of time in prayer, we ask ourselves this question: how can we live for God? How can we be effective for God if we don't similarly give ourselves to prayer? We need the power of prayer to be able to live and to witness effectively for God. Many of God's saints down through the generations were known for their prayer. Let me just quote to you one whom you'll know, John Wesley. And it says this: he rose at 4 o'clock every day to pray. And he prayed for several hours. And he thought that that was his greatest and most important task. Now, I'm not saying you should get up at 4 to pray, because I would be telling an untruth if I said that I was up at 4 to pray. But what about it? You know? We really do need to spend time in prayer. So I repeat, if the Lord Jesus spent hours in prayer to his Father, and he was sinless, he was the Son of God, how should we think to live for God and serve God without prayer? Well, just in the last few minutes, I want to think with you very briefly about the fact that they were marked by power. They were marked by power. You know this because it's all through the book of Acts. But they were marked by power in two ways. They were marked by power in their words, and power in their deeds. Perhaps these should be the other way around. They were marked by power in their deeds. Now, of course, we've been saying already that there were supernatural things that happened. Signs and wonders were done by the apostles. We read that. And we see that throughout these early chapters. These were supernatural miracles. The miracle of the raising of the lame man at the gate of the temple is a good example. And so that was something that came from the Lord himself. The Lord said to them, before he left them, you stay here in Jerusalem, tarry here in Jerusalem, until you be endued with power from on high. And that's what happened. When the Spirit of God came, they were given supernatural power. But it was God's power. But they also had power in their words. And they were able to speak in a way that carried weight. Do you remember even at that incident where the man lay there at the gate of the temple, and he thought when the apostles Peter and John stopped that they were going to give him some money. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." It was even in the power of the words that he spoke. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." We remember that the next day, having been brought before the Sanhedrin, having been in prison overnight, because his sermon, his address to the multitude in the temple, God gave them the opportunity, you see, by the miracle, God had created the interest, and God was going to use his servants to proclaim the gospel to the people who listened. They recognized this man. It was a notable miracle. But then the next day, Peter and John are up there before the Sanhedrin, and this is what he says. And this is where I say that they had power in their words. "Why marvel ye at this miracle? And why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" What he's saying to the Sanhedrin leaders is, it's not us, we've not done this. You see, Peter and John hadn't come to set up a healing ministry. They hadn't come to draw attention to themselves. And what Peter did then in front of the Sanhedrin was began to preach the word of God to them. They had power. They had power in their words. You know, when the gospel is preached today and when we hear preaching today, so oftentimes there isn't power. Where is the power behind the preaching of the word of God? There should be power. You know, when they were released by the council and they had gone to the prayer meeting, they lifted up their voice with one accord. They had been threatened and told not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, on pain of punishment, or even on pain of death. And you know what happened to Stephen just a short time after this, so this was no idle threat. He said, "Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant that with all boldness we may preach the word." To do the very thing that they had been commanded not to do. And so the Lord gave them great power. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. They had tremendous power. It was the power of God. But the power of God is at the disposal of God's servants when they are in touch with God. But if they're not in touch with God, then there'll not be any power. So there is a great deal that we can learn as we think about the early church. We know that there were supernatural and special things that marked them. But surely it's God's intention that his church, that his people are united and act in a united way. That they are given to prayer and laying hold upon God for his blessing. And if that's the case, then God might be pleased to give his power to his word spoken through his servants. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for the scriptures that record for us the history of God's people, and in particular we think of the remarkable times in the early days of the Church of God here upon earth. And Lord, it is our simple prayer tonight that as your people here in this day and generation, that we too might be marked by these things that they were marked by. That we might be united, united in fervent love for the Lord and in love and concern and compassion for one another. And that we might be given to fervent prayer, and that we might lay hold upon God in these difficult times when men don't seem to have an ear for the word of God. That we might lay hold on God, that God might open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing, so that once again before the Lord Jesus comes, that there might be demonstrated once more the power of God in the lives of his people and in the midst of men and women in our communities. Lord, we ask these things, we give our thanks, we remember those who are not here tonight who were prayed for earlier, and pray, Lord, that you'll be near to them and bless them. We ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. Thank you very much.